Welcome to Roots of Faith, coming to you from the Synagogue Without Walls. Each week, Ross Nichols teaches from the historic Temple Sinai in St. Francisville, Louisiana, inspiring people to live a more biblically authentic lifestyle. And now, Ross Nichols.
Shalom and welcome to Sunday Shul. That's okay. Next week, just wanted to put this word out. I'm going to follow this up with an email and probably send a note to my mailing list. Next week, we're going to start the class at 6 p.m. Central Time instead of 7. I don't know about the rest of you, but I just, for the first time in my life, I cannot get used to this time change thing. I mean, it just, to me, it feels really late. So it really feels like 8 o'clock to me. Not that that's late, but the class is already, for some people on the East Coast and other places, it puts them up pretty late, and I've gotten a little bit of feedback on that. So what I want to do is start the class next week at 6 p.m. Again, I'll remind everybody before we get there. One of the things, before I get started, I just wanted to take a few minutes and tell you a few things I've been thinking about. I'm really excited and encouraged by some things that are going on as we enter into the winter months. I sent an email to my list earlier this week just to kind of talk about a few of these things, but I'll quickly recap. December the 7th, 2005, so that anniversary date is coming up here pretty shortly, marks 3 years for Roots of Faith in what we've come to call the Synagogue Without Walls. So to me, it's a really important anniversary. I look to it as a date along the way that I think God really gave us an opportunity to do some things that are pretty remarkable. On December the 7th, that was the day that I received the keys to this synagogue, on December 7th, 2005. Now, a year later, in December of 06, we began to post our teachings on the web as podcast. And then in July of 2007, we first began to do live audio teaching. So when I look back, I think every time winter comes around, I'm able to kind of look back and sort of take note of the things that I would consider progress. So I'm really blessed, I would say, tonight as I think about those things. The thing that really made me start to look at that this week is that this week we broke 70,000 on downloads, or the way I should put it, since we started posting podcasts of our teachings. They've been either downloaded or otherwise listened to nearly 71,000 times, according to the stats on my website, since December of 06, I guess you'd say. Now, my friend and webmaster, technology guru, Brian, tells me that those numbers are actually way higher, according to the raw stats. So I say that not to boast or to brag, because that word's going to come up in our class tonight, but to really give God glory that, you know, here in St. Francisville, I can talk into a microphone and reach people literally all over the globe. And we do. You know, I get notes from people in Australia and Canada and all over. So I'm really thankful of that. From the beginning, when I first walked into this synagogue, I've sought to point people towards an ancient and forsaken version of biblical faith. And when I think about it that way, let me put it to you this way. The faith that I have sought to proclaim and continue to seek to proclaim is one that really resists labels. It predates Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And in one way, I look at it and think about the fact that people from all of these faiths, from any version or variety of any of these faiths, they may find that these teachings resonate with their soul. And the purpose for me saying that is that I really pray that these teachings will stir them to search for the roots of their own faith. You know, and that's really what the name of this organization is about, Roots of Faith. So, by way of intro to tonight's class, I just want to recap a little bit about what we've been talking about and why, because I know that we're getting new listeners. The emails that I've received over the last week really indicate to me that that's what the case is. This year during Sukkot, the ancient biblical festival, also known as the Tabernacles or Booths, as I spent 7 nights under the stars with some of my closest friends on the planet, I really began to pray for direction. I was reminded during this time of Sukkot of what led me to the place where I'm at currently. You know, it was one thing every night as I would lie in my tent under the stars and pray about direction and what should I teach and with what message should I go forward. You know, it's like every year during Sukkot, I really get inspired. And as I did that this week, or during Sukkot this year, I was really praying about it. I was really reminded of the place where I'm at. And it stirred me to search for the truth at all cost. You know, again, like, look for it again. The cost has truly been high for me and others. Good friends have left and so forth. But one of the things that stirred my remembrance to go back to what it was that put me where I'm at was the arrival during Sukkot of a package. And those of you that know me know that that package was a newly released book from my friend James Tabor, Restoring Abrahamic Faith. Now, I had read this book 15 years earlier, but it wasn't a book at that time. It was a 48-page treatise called Restoring Abrahamic Faith, just like the name of the book that is now released. And when I really started thinking about that, it was right after Sukkot that I really felt impressed to come out clearly as teaching the contents of the work as I had learned them. So if you're just now listening in, you're entering into the fourth class in a series based on this work. But I really wanted to go back and teach the contents, and so here is the way I started this class 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago now. This ancient biblical faith that I'm going to proclaim is founded and rooted in three key foundational concepts. And those are, number one, knowing God. Number two, following the way of God. And number three, participating in the plan of God. So for the past 3 weeks, I taught on the first of these concepts, namely, knowing God. And in these classes, I covered this subject of knowing God to include classes on His name. And we talked about the name of God. We talked about how in Hebrew, the name of God is represented nearly 7,000 times by four Hebrew characters, Yod, He, Vav, He. And then last week, we sort of wrapped up that series on knowing God with a class on knowing God's character. And based on Exodus 34, we'll touch on that again tonight, the character of God is presented to Moses, and then it becomes one of the most frequently used descriptives in all of the Hebrew Bible. So this week, I'm now moving into the second of these three foundational concepts of biblical faith, and we're going to call this following the way of God. So this is the first class on following the way of God, and the fourth class in the Restoring Abrahamic Faith series. Now, if you have a copy of the book and you want to read these classes as I cover it, or these sections of the book as I cover them, I would encourage you to do so. I'm going to begin in page 31. This section on following the way of God is covered in James's book, pages 31 through 66. So I'm trying to tell people you really ought to get the book and look at it. And, you know, I've actually gotten people who are reading the book and they're emailing me, "Hey, I just read this and you talked about this," so, you know, feel free to email me your questions if you have any. So, having introduced the class, we now begin the class on the way. Now, I'll cover just as a way of introduction to this subject. I wanted to start off by telling you that the people of Qumran, believed by many to have authored what are known now as the Dead Sea Scrolls, picked up on the importance of proclaiming the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. If you think about it, another ancient group thought very highly of this idea as well. Because the first followers of Yeshua, before they were called Christians, they also found relevance in the idea of proclaiming this way. Now, both of these groups, the group at Qumran, based on the writings that we now have, as well as the first followers of Yeshua, both of these groups became known as followers of or preparers of the way. Followers of or preparers of the way. And they found this special text in the scroll of Isaiah that both groups used as a basis for their calls. I want to start there tonight. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 begins what is known in the academic world as Deutero-Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39, when you reach chapter 40, the writing is so different, the style is so different, that a lot of scholars don't even believe the same author wrote it. In Hebrew, those who have listened to me know this, but in Hebrew, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 begins with this, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, comfort ye, my people. So something in Isaiah chapter 40 changes. So here it is, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served for her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now the Qumran community actually moved to the wilderness. I mean, they picked up and they moved to the wilderness and they set up there based on this very text. In other words, they wanted to be part of the redemption. They knew that the redemption was heralded based on this idea that a group or an individual would begin to proclaim in the wilderness. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But they actually and physically moved to the wilderness in the Aravah and set up camp. Now let's look at the first followers of Yeshua. What the first followers of Yeshua did, they also began their movement. The basis of the movement of what became known as Christianity, at least, is based on Isaiah chapter 41 through 3. What they did was they applied the text, Isaiah 40, verse 3 in particular, to the preaching of a priest, a descendant of Aaron, who was named Yochanan, and he was called Hamatvil, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. And they claimed, the first followers of Yeshua, that this particular text applied to John the Baptist. Many of you will remember that. He taught repentance in the wilderness, remember? So I just want to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I believe. It says, in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, make his path straight. So what is this ancient way? What is the ancient way, the Derek Adonai, that was so important to those in antiquity that this major group that we have come to know since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the group who first followed Yeshua, what is it that's so important about preparing and proclaiming the way that both of these groups would base their foundations on this particular idea? It must be pretty important, right? So I would ask, what is this ancient way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Can we find it out from a study of the Scriptures? And then what's real important to me, and I hope it's real important to you, if I don't want to just study something from antiquity if it doesn't have a modern relevance. So if we're going to study these ancient movements, and we're going to study what it was that drove these people to leave their life in the city to go live in the wilderness, and to follow this preacher who wore camel's hair and ate locust and wild honey, if we can figure out what it was that really drove these people to such extremes and find a modern day relevance, is the way still discernible from the text? Is there anything that we can learn from antiquity when we talk about the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Is there anything that we can take into our modern faith? And I think that there is. Now, when you're in Isaiah 40, one of the things that stands out to me, I've brought this up before, I think it's pretty powerful. The verb in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, this translation says, a voice cries out. Various translations treat it differently. Some say, a voice is crying. I think King James says, a voice is crying. Other translations say, a voice cries. This form of the verb indicates a continued state of activity. In other words, the tenses are different in Hebrew than they are in English. But just to associate it with the way we understand grammar in English, it's not really past tense, it's not really future tense, but it's a continued state. In other words, if I said a voice cried with a D on the end, it would mean it's already happened. A voice will cry would mean that a voice has not cried yet. But when you say a voice is crying, a voice cries, what you imply is that if you listen closely now, if you put your ear, you can hear now this voice crying. It's always crying. The voice that proclaims, prepare the way, is crying a relevant message for our day. It's not something that's done away with and abrogated, but it's talking to us in our day in 2008. Listen, the voice cries. So, Shema, hearken, pay attention, listen up. Now, the other thing that I thought about this week as I began to prepare this class is that in synagogues around the world, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this very time are hearing the stories of a man who is to become known as the father of all the faithful. According to the annual cycle of readings yesterday in synagogues around the world, Genesis chapter 18 through chapter 22 were read aloud in the synagogue. And people were listening to the stories of Abraham, who has a strange visit. Very remarkable incident recording in the Hebrew Bible. Remember the story. It says Abraham was seated in the tent in the heat of the day in the door. And you can imagine as he looked out over the desert and it says, behold, Shloshim Anashim, three men. And it appears from the text that one of these, at least, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he's accompanied by two what are described by most as messengers, malakim, angels, as it's translated often. But these stories of Abraham have been read for thousands of years. And this gave me pause this week. Because in synagogues around the world, some are for the first time at the age where they're beginning to understand these stories of this great man of faith. It's like a new generation is beginning to hear them. Some, the old who've heard these stories over and over and over, are listening again as the story unfolds of the beginnings of their people. Some are very familiar with this story. But I have a question as we begin to study this subject of the way. Have the stories actually taken root? You know, whether a person is from Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, is there a possibility that we've missed what it is that truly was the mission and message of Abraham? Because I think it's important. You know, it's fun to read the stories. In fact, my youngest son, Toby, loves these stories. Whether he gets me to read the Bible stories or he gets Bridget to read them to him at night or one of his brothers and sisters or whether he reads them. You know, a lot of times I'll walk into his room and he's reading. He's got a little Bible stories book and he's reading the stories. And I asked him tonight, I said, Toby, what's your favorite story? Meaning biblical story. And he said, well, I just like Jewish stories. I said, yeah, I mean, like, but the Bible stories, you like the stories of Abraham? And he said, yeah, he likes the stories of Abraham. He's read the story of the Akedah, the binding, where Abraham binds Isaac. He's read that one, I can't tell you how many times. It's a strange story, right? It's pretty interesting. But when I watch as my son reads these stories, I think about how many countless souls have been inspired over the ages by reading the stories of a man who would ultimately become known as the friend of God. I mean, you think about that, it's pretty powerful. It's through this man, Abraham, and his descendants that God would make himself and his way known to all of humanity. Now look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Anytime one begins to study the way of God, it really goes back to this man. And even though we did a slight introduction a couple of weeks ago, I want to hit a couple of these passages one more time. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. Look, if you pursue righteousness, if you seek God, look to Abraham. Because Abraham truly is the father of all the faithful. So I wanted to start, if you would, in Genesis chapter 12. As we begin to look back to Abraham. Start in Genesis chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, or esteems you lightly, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now if you read these particular passages, this call of Abram is one to which God refers over and over and over in the Hebrew Bible. The promise to the fathers. You know, if you think about that and you read that as a promise from God to Abraham and to his descendants, you know, a lot of groups today, even to this day, people will look at this, whether it's a Christian ministry who supports Israel or various organizations that supply help and so forth to Israel. They look at this particular passage because they recognize that it's a promise of God. I will bless those who bless you, talking about Abraham, and curse those who curse you. My grandmother to this day supports various ministries in Israel and so forth. And she tells me, you know, every time I talk to her, that the reason that God's allowed her to live as long as He has is because she believes in this particular passage. She loves Israel. You know, several in this congregation and people that are hearing me now have been to Israel. And many of the people that have gone or are going do so because they truly love Israel. I have a couple of guys here that are thinking about going to Israel on a particular trip coming up where they're going to actually, I think, relieve some soldiers in the military so that they can go be with their family. I mean, people don't do that if they don't believe in this particular call of Abram. It's a very moving thing, and people still think about it to this day. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And I want to read a passage here from God to Israel. It says, "If you return, O Israel," says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, "if you return to me, if you remove your abomination from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh lives, in truth, in justice, and in uprightness, then nations shall be blessed by him, and by him they shall boast. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, remove the foreskin of your hearts." Here's a couple of thoughts. Israel is called to repent and return to God. It's the way this passage begins. What this does is a correct response to this call leads them to the realization of God's plan for humanity. In other words, they have a specific calling, that they're going to be a light to the nations, a covenant of the people. And if they return, if they repent, what happens is what? All nations will be blessed. Right? In other words, this particular passage takes us back to the call of Abraham that says that Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations, all the goyim. That's what this is talking about. But in order to be a blessing, it's contingent upon them returning to God. It's all tied back to that original call. I love this idea, and a lot of people miss it, especially those from a Christian background, don't understand the circumcision of the heart being something from the Hebrew Bible. Every time I come across this, I think about it. There's several passages that do that. But particularly tonight, look at, he says, break up your fallow ground and don't sow among thorns. This week when I was doing this study, is anybody reminded of anything there? Remember the story, the parable of the sower? Look at that. Let's look at Matthew 13. I want to read that in line with this particular passage. Matthew chapter 13. I have no doubt that Yeshua is referring to this passage when he tells this story. Beginning in verse 1, actually. "That same day, Yeshua went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there. And while the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying," listen, Shema, "a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." You can read the story. In fact, I want to keep reading verse 10. Then the disciples came and asked Him, "Why do You speak to them in parables?" And He said, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Look at verse 22. "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing." So think about it. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, not to sow among the thorns. Why is that? What if Yeshua knows that passage in Jeremiah? I think He does, right? He says that the one who sows among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the lure of wealth. Remember that, because we're going to talk about it. Now go back to Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Another part of this passage that I want you to pay attention to, because it leads us into our topic of following the way of God. I'm going to read it again, verse 2, Jeremiah 4. "And if you swear, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh lives, in truth, in justice, and in uprightness, then nations shall be blessed by Him, and by Him they shall boast." Note carefully these words. If you swear as God lives. Notice it says, in emet, truth. These are Hebrew words. Emet. In mishpat, which is justice. And in tzedakah, which is righteousness or uprightness. Then, in other words, if all these things are in place, then nations will be blessed by Him, and in His name they will boast. Now this brings us full circle to one of the passages that we started with in the series on restoring Abrahamic faith. When you talk about boasting in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is hallel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23. "Therefore, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, do not let the wise man boast in their wisdom. Don't let the mighty boast in their might. Don't let the wealthy boast in their wealth." Now think about this. Remember what we just read about sowing among thorns? According to Yeshua, at least in that parable, that the one who sows among thorns talks about the cares of this world and the lure of wealth chokes the word. Look at this. But, verse 24, "Let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know Me, that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I act with steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." Now, what we get when we read this is a contrast of two different ways. There's a way of man, and there's a way of God. And both of these are talked about in this same passage. It's one of the most important passages in the Hebrew Bible because it really sets these two ways right next to one another. If you think about it, the ways of man or humanity, if left on their own to define the way, are described right here. What are they? That you remember the passage, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is destruction." Well, this is the end thereof is destruction. This is the ways of man. Notice how it defines it. The way of humanity defines the way as wisdom, power, and wealth. You know, if you look at the world today, if you watch the news, if you see the people who get in corruption, all you have to do is watch. I mean, it's there every day. Typically, the lure that brings people down, the thing that chokes the word, the thing that puts them on the path that seems right to man, is one of these three things, right? Wisdom, power, and wealth. Those are the ways of man. That's the lure. Those are the same three lures, basically, that pull men down, is that they focus on those things rather than on the Word of God. Now, wisdom. Someone might say, well, what's wrong with wisdom? Why wouldn't you want wisdom? It's when wisdom or the search for wisdom puts you in opposition to what God has said. Let me give you an example. Is this an old problem? Yeah, it's real old. How about the Garden of Eden old? Look at Genesis chapter 3. When you think about the very first time that humanity messes up, it's associated with the quest for wealth in a way. Look at Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent, what did I say? Wisdom. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. And this Hebrew word for delight there is, it's almost like a craving. Very, very strong word. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Interestingly enough, and we've covered this in other classes, part of the problem with this is that Chava, Eve, adds to the words of God. In other words, he said, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And she says that they shouldn't even touch it. But when she's lured with the idea that wisdom, to know good from evil, and it's such a desire, it takes over. And this lure of wisdom basically causes her to do a couple of things. It causes her to add to the words of God, and it also causes, ultimately, for she and Adam to stumble. So, these things are evident throughout the Scripture. You know, you can trace these, the way, let's call it the ways of man. You can contrast the ways of man with the ways of God. It's been the same lure, or lures, forever and always. The things that tripped up the first man are going to be the same things that trip up modern man. So when I started, one of the things that I asked, is there a relevance to studying the ancient way of God in a modern age? And the answer is yes. Just as there's a relevance to seeing the mistakes that ancient man made. If you study them, guess what? They're the same things that are negatively affecting modern man. The quest for wisdom, power, and wealth. Those are the things that God doesn't delight in. But what God does delight in, if you look at that particular passage, it's really the opposite. And in this particular passage in Jeremiah that we read, there's a description of God's way. It also is described in three terms. Those three terms are, in Hebrew, chesed, which is steadfast or loyal love. The second one is Mishpat, which is justice. And then the third one is Tzedakah, which is righteousness or uprightness. In these three things, it says that God delights. So we should put our confidence in that particular, those three things. Mishpat, or actually Chesed, Mishpat, and Tzedakah. Now, go back to Jeremiah chapter 4. I really can't like have you hold your hand because we're going to be going back and forth. In verse 2 again, notice it says, in truth, in justice, and in uprightness. See the similarity there? Notice the words Mishpat and Tzedakah. In the English, it would be justice and uprightness. So those two words occur here as they do in Jeremiah chapter 9. Two of the three in which God delights are listed here also. And remember that this leads to the Abrahamic blessing. Now for a passage that you're probably familiar with. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and verse 17. Now, the story is God is going with the two visitors, the two Malachim, and He's walking along with Abraham. And verse 17 says, Hashem said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" It's the same idea that we've been talking about. And he says, God answers himself, "No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by doing righteousness and justice." Doing righteousness and justice. Now we've talked about the way and defined it with this very passage before, but notice the repetition. The words again here, it's Tzedakah and Mishpat. Those two words. This is the very basis for the way of God. But it also mentions something we'll get into in the next few classes. It's not just a matter of knowing two terms or understanding certain Hebrew words. This here says that he's going to charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So as we work through these particular texts, although tonight we're going to be covering terms and Hebrew words and so forth, what we're going to get into in the next few weeks is, so how do you actually keep that way? And what does it mean to do righteousness and to do justice in the earth? Because that's what the way of God is really about. Now, you remember the character sketch of God? Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at that again before we get into the rest of the class. Exodus chapter 34, in verse 6. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh passed before him and proclaimed, and this is the name, he pronounces his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now I want to begin to go through several passages which highlight certain aspects of this way. If you would, I want you to go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Now, there's an interesting thing about this particular passage that I'm reading. This is talking about a 3-day resurrection. in Hosea chapter 6. It is the only specific reference in the Hebrew Bible to a three-day resurrection. And it refers to a people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The resurrection of this people is tied to, number one, the return of the people to God, and this idea that they would know God. So as they return and as they know God, these things are going to cause them to be raised up on the third day. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for it is He who is torn and He will heal us. He has struck down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Come, let us know, let us press on to know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've killed them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire chesed and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This passage ends, for I desire chesed and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Some of you might remember that Yeshua quotes this in the New Testament. There's two places where this particular passage is quoted. And in both places, Yeshua makes the point that they should know this, because if they knew it, they would understand something pretty important. And it's relative to the way of God, right? Okay, let's just talk about it for a minute. In Matthew chapter 9, if you're taking notes, it's Matthew 9:13 where the actual passage is quoted. In Matthew 9, Yeshua mentions it in connection with His call to sinners and not to the righteous. I like this passage. I think it's for a good class one day. I don't remember if I've taught this. But it's a call to repent and return to those that need it. In other words, not everybody needs this, according, at least the way I read it. In stating further that there are some who are already righteous. So if you think about it, he even really drives the point home. I remember in Matthew 9 where he says, those that aren't sick don't need a physician. That makes sense, right? If you're not sick, don't go to the doctor. Pretty simple, right? If you are sick, you do need a doctor. So the interesting point about his use of this idea, he quotes this particular passage and he says, if you only knew what this meant, I desire chesed and not sacrifice. And then he's talking and he ties it into the fact that he's calling sinners and not righteous people. I didn't come for you're righteous, you don't need me, right? So he's talking to a certain group. Now in Matthew 12, he makes reference to religious leaders of his day who opposed his views. So he gives a different point in using this text there. And he said, if they knew what this meant, I desire chesed and not sacrifice, then they would not have condemned the guiltless. So somehow he associates the condemnation of his views with the fact that the religious leaders of his day didn't understand this text, right? Well, it's a pretty powerful text when you think about it. Because what he's really saying there is, you really need to understand that what God's after is chesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, true loyalty. This idea of loyal love is what God's really after. And he's trying to make that point. Now look, while we're talking about the way, let's look at Micah. Micah chapter 6. A lot of these passages I'm taking in order as they appear in the book Restoring Abrahamic Faith, and I'm just expounding my own views onto the text. So, but look at Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. With what shall I come before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? You notice this theme that the prophets pick up on? It's not really this idea of sacrifices. In fact, they're looking at the heart. They're making that point very clearly. It says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Hashem be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh require of you? But to do justice, Mishpat, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When you think about it, here it clearly states, what is it that God requires of you? You know, because a lot of people that are searching to find the way of God would define that in any number of ways. And they would say that in order to be part of the way, you have to do a certain number of things. Well, that question was asked and answered here. Very clearly stated, three things. Do justice, whatever that means, and we'll talk about it as we get into these classes. To love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Very interesting. Look at Amos chapter 5. These are just picking up on some of these key points when you talk about the way of God. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Very beautiful phrase. Justice and righteousness. Justice is mishpat. Righteousness is tzedakah. The idea is open the floodgates. Let justice flow and righteousness like this torrent. It's an ever-flowing stream. You should never stop it. It should just flow and flow. Let's go to the Psalms. There's a couple of passages in the Psalms that talk about these ideas. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 4. For the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. See these words? He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. That's God's name there, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You notice the points in there? You see the words upright, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, steadfast love. Anytime you start putting all these words together, you're talking about not only the character of God, but the description of His way, the way of God for all of humanity. Not the way that humanity will choose on its own, but the way that He prescribes us to walk if we choose to follow His way. Look at Psalm 89. Now, the Psalms are full of these. These are just a few examples. Psalm 89, verse 1 and 2. I will sing of your chesed, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your chesed is established forever, your faithfulness as firm as the heavens. Look at verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Faithfulness again and again. Look at verse 8. O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you? O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your faithfulness surrounds you. Look at verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You see the repetition? You see the theme? It's over and over. It's these ideas that all of these together combine to represent what is the way of God. Now, the three words that we're talking about that we begin with in Jeremiah chapter 9, Chesed, Mishpat, and Tzedakah, plus two others that you've heard mentioned a few times tonight, Emet, which is truth, and Emunah, which is faithfulness, those five. So like you go through them, it's Chesed, Mishpat, Tzedakah, Emunah, and Emet. Those five words, loving kindness or steadfast love, justice, righteousness, truth, faithfulness, they really form the five great key terms that outline the way of God. You get those five, and you put those five in your faith, and you are following the way of God. Now, we have to talk about what it means to do that. I mean, like I said, we're not interested in just chalking off the terms. You want to know, like you go, well, truth. Yeah, truth. What is truth? Truth could be subjective to some. Remember, that's what Pilate asked Yeshua. What's truth? Well, we'll talk about it more as we get into this, but Psalm 119, among others, says, Thy Torah is truth. So, look at Psalm 25. Go through a couple more Psalms. We talk about the way. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His decrees. Look at Psalm 26, verse 3. For your steadfast love, chesed, is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness to you, or I walk in your faithfulness, as some translations have it. Look at Psalm 36. I just marked a few of these. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5. Your chesed, your steadfast love, O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All the people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. These terms occur over and over when talking about the way God acts and interacts with people. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. The prophet Habakkuk. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, Look at the proud. This contrasts the two ways. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. In this particular passage, you have rooted to the word tzedek and emunah. Now look at Lamentations. You know, a lot of times people look at Lamentations and they see only the woe of the book. But Lamentations also has this very, very remarkable passage that talks about something relevant to our class. Chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 22. The chesed, the steadfast love of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, for me, as I began to study and seek to understand the way of God, I came to my faith from an understanding of Yeshua. you know, and really an attempt to understand him and his culture and in his setting in the first century. And one of the things that ties in with this particular passage, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he talks about the subject that we're talking about here. He says to his opponents, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, justice, mercy, and faith." 23:23. "It is these you ought to have practiced," notice this, "without neglecting the others." So the idea, a lot of people wouldn't read that other than to think that his opponents were wrong for tithing the mint and the dill and the details, you know, the small things. But they miss this part. "You've neglected the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. It's these you ought to practice without neglecting the others." Notice what he says next. One of my favorite lines of Yeshua. "You blind guide, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." You're looking to do the little things so much that you miss the huge, huge thing. The key point. Let's call it the weightier matters of the Torah, like Yeshua said. It's important that we practice the details and that we do these little things from the Torah, but don't get caught straining out the gnat and swallow a camel. Because these are the things that God wants us to do. Where can we go to learn the specifics of God's way? You know, it's one thing if I say God's way is defined in Genesis 18 as doing righteousness and justice in the earth. What does that mean? I mean, you know, if you think about it, I guess my question would be, how can we be expected to accurately define these terms? I mean, I can give you a definition. You can look up a definition in Strong's Concordance or, you know, a different lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs. I mean, you can do a word study. But we're just defining words there. And I want to take it to the next level. I want to really understand how to apply the way. An ancient way in a modern age. So how do I do that? Because really, I guess one of the things that I thought about this week, different people have their own ideas about what constitutes truth, justice. You know, you get in a conversation with somebody and say, you know, I've heard people say, well, justice was served. And it'd be something that I wouldn't necessarily consider to be justice, you know. But that's because my definitions come from a single source. See, there's a source from which we should get our definitions when we talk about these terms. Justice is not something that's arbitrarily defined based on someone's own ethical standards of morality. I mean, there is a standard out there. There is a rule and guide for our everyday life. It's very clearly stated. I guess one thing that I think about is that proper application of these principles, chesed, mishpat, tzedakah, emet, and emunah, leads to the blessing of all nations. So it's really vital that we get this right. Because when I started in Jeremiah 4, it really says, if you swear, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh lives, in truth, in, you know, and I talk about that, it's important that we get this right. Yeah.
Quote that you did from the rabbi that was asked to explain the whole nutshell, standing on one foot.
Yeah.
And that thing that you would hate for somebody else to do to you, don't do it to them.
Right.
And that sounds like that's the whole
thing. Yeah, that's
justice.
Absolutely part of it. Yep. Explain the Torah while standing on one foot. I remember that. When you think about Jeremiah chapter 4, where it says, in Emet, in Mishpat, and in Tzedakah, what does that really mean? You know, because it's, like I said, I started there, but what does that really mean? I mean, how do we define that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5. Beginning in verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and take note. Search its squares and see if you can find one person who acts justly and seeks truth, so that I may pardon Jerusalem. Although they say, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh lives, yet they swear falsely. O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, do your eyes not look for truth? You have struck them, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to turn back. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the law of their God. Let me go to the rich and speak to them. Surely they know the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the law of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. You know, when you think about this passage and what it really says, the question is asked. Remember the story of Abraham when God is fixing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asks that question, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he's fixing to destroy that place. Now, if you look at Ezekiel, it, you know, people say, well, they got destroyed for certain acts. But one of the things that it says in Ezekiel is that they were destroyed because they didn't treat the poor and the homeless. Remember that? Now, as the story unfolds, Abraham says, well, if you found this many, would you save the place? And God says, yes. He said, well, what about 50 minus 10? What if you found 40? Would you say, what about 10? You know, it gets all the way down. Notice this particular passage is very interesting. Because the question is, look through Jerusalem. Run through the streets. Run to and fro, up and down the streets. And see if you can find one person who acts justly and seeks truth so that he can pardon this place. Now, remember what we read in Jeremiah 4 where they were told, if you swear? Well, it says they're doing that. So they got that piece. But it says, interestingly enough, and this is kind of winding into next week's class, you know, the question here is asked, anyone acting with Mishpat? Anyone seeking Emet? Is there anybody seeking truth? Is there anyone acting with justice? Something's missing, right? But in verse 4 it says, he starts looking for one particular group and he says, well, these poor, they don't have any sense because they don't know the way of Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Notice how it qualifies that. The Torah of their God. And then he says, let me go to the rich and speak to them. Surely they know the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the law of their God. So here's something that I'll do to prepare us for next week's class. According to these two passages, Jeremiah 5:4 and 5:5, the way of God is also known as the Torah, the law of their God. So it's not that we can define these terms based upon our own understanding. In order to truly grasp and truly understand what is the way of God, we have to go to a particular place, and that place, or that book, is called the Torah of God. And that's going to be the class next week. So until next week's class, Shalom.
Thank you for listening to Roots of Faith today. For more information, please visit our website at www.rootsoffaith.org. Until next time, Shalom.